We're going to continue our series on what the Bible is all about, taking basically a macro look at the larger narratives of Scripture. The Bible is one story about one person with one mission. It's really the story of man's ruin and sin and God's remedy in Christ. And so we want to look at the Bible from creation to consummation, painting with, again, very broad brushes. So open to Genesis 12, and we will read momentarily from that passage. One of the most popular shows on network television is the show called The Bachelor. Now, I have never watched The Bachelor or The Bachelorette, either one, but suffice it to say that I would not put either of these shows in the profitable or praiseworthy category. And that being said, I came across a piece about the show that I think will help us set the tone for today's message. Now, for those of you who do follow the show, I will be extending a special call to repentance later on during the invitation, so just sit tight, we'll get there, I promise. For the uninitiated among us, I will bring you up to speed on the promise that you will not be tuning in to reductive programming that shamelessly objectifies women and men alike. I don't believe there's anything dignifying or God-honoring about reducing a person's intrinsic value to their physical form or their physical features. And young ladies especially, you need to hear that message. Well, here's the plot line for the uninitiated. Over the period of several months, a man sifts through dozens of women who are all basically vying for his attention, and hopefully they will end up with a proposal from this man, the last woman standing. So the audience is invited to tag along with him on all of his dates to see which women he wants to keep around and which women he plans on kicking to the curb. I'm talking high drama, right? So you have this guy, and he's out on a date, and the big question, of course, is will it work or not? Will there be chemistry or catastrophe? Like on any date, the questions abound. And for this particular show, the question is whether or not he will give her a rose. And so this is how he lets us know whether he wants to continue a relationship with a particular woman. The wrinkle is that if she doesn't get a rose, she has to go home. She has to leave the show immediately. So before they go out on the date, she has to have her bags packed and ready to go. So the ethereal pressure of the date is turned into a physical object, a rose. So they have this rose sitting there during the date, and they can't stop staring at it, talking about it. Both of them comment on how the rose essentially ruins the evening. Here's the reality. The prospect of rejection kills love. Judgment kills love. The presence of that rose is the embodiment of judgment. And the possibility of impending judgment kills the prospect of love. So rather than discovering whether or not she's in love with the bachelor, the woman toils under the weight of being good enough, being smart enough, being pretty enough, being the kind of person who is going to walk away with a rose. And so love dies. Listen, the only way love can thrive is without the prospect of judgment. Because again, judgment kills love. The Bible says in 1 John 4:18 that there is no fear in love. No fear. Here's something for us to think about. What if the bachelor gave the rose to the woman at the beginning of the date? I know it would basically kill the ratings and they would cancel the series, right? But what if, for the sake of illustration, she received the rose in the beginning and she wasn't constantly having to think about the rose and this prospect of being rejected, turned away? What might happen then? Then they could actually get to know each other, right? Without all of the pressure and without this looming prospect of judgment, and they might actually fall in love with one another. The message of the gospel is that in Christ, God has given us a rose. There is no judgment. When we are brought into covenant relationship with God, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we have nothing but nothing to fear. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, when God found Abraham, he didn't find him reading his Bible and say, oh, what a great guy you are. Here's your rose, pal. He may have been reading his horoscope, but not his Bible. When God found Abraham, he found him as a straight-up pagan, living in a straight-up pagan family from a straight-up pagan land. Here's what Joshua 24:23 says. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. So Abraham was brought into an unconditional covenant relationship with God by an act of God's sovereign grace. Please stand with me as we read about this covenant promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So here God establishes a covenant with Abraham. And as far as covenants go, this covenant in Genesis 12 is the cornerstone covenant of the Bible. Now, of course, a covenant and a contract are not the same thing. Most of our relationships in the day-to-day world that we live in are based on contracts, defined in terms of contracts, not covenants. These are usually for goods or services in exchange for payment. Contracts, formal or informal, help us to specify the terms of our relationships with others. Now, God did not establish a contract with Israel. God did not establish a contract with the church. Rather, he created a covenant. Contracts are broken when one of the parties fails to keep up his end of the bargain. Let's say, for instance, that a patient fails to keep an appointment with a doctor. The doctor is not obligated to call the patient's house and ask him where he was. Why didn't you show up, you loser? That's not how it works. Now, he may have trouble getting an appointment the next time, and they may ding him for a copay anyway because he didn't make his appointment. Isaiah 49, 15 and 16, God illustrates the nature of a covenant by asking a very penetrating question. He says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. God says, I have engraved you on the palm of my hand. So according to Scripture, a covenant is more like the ties of a parent to a child rather than the ties of a patient to a doctor. You know, if little Johnny doesn't show up for supper that evening, nobody just says, where's Johnny? And say, well, I don't know. I'm hungry. Let's eat. Who cares? That's not how it works, right? Mom and Dad have an obligation to little Johnny to go find out where he is, make sure he's okay, and make sure that he's cared for. So Johnny's failure in that family doesn't nullify the parent's obligation to love him and to care for him. Covenant puts no conditions on faithfulness. It is an unconditional commitment to love, to serve, to protect, to provide for, and care for no matter what. And this is exactly what we see in the lives of a whole host of characters from Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50. Men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were cared for God in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their selfishness, in spite of their faithlessness. Why? Because our God is a covenant-keeping God. A promise made is a promise kept. If you're following along in your outline this morning, the first thing that I want us to see is that God is glorious in promises made. Now, in Genesis 1 through 11, we see God dealing with mankind in general. We don't see a special group of people like Israel or the church. God's dealings were with individuals. The events of Genesis 1 through 11 help us understand how this material universe came into being, where sin and evil came from, and then why the world that we live in is so fractured, so fragmented, that the shalom that we once knew before the fall is now broken. The second part of the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 12, covers about 2,000 years. It is here in Genesis 12 that God selects a man by the name of Abraham and then enters into a covenant with him and his descendants. God promised to bless Abraham. And this blessing would be extended to the nations through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. So the first books of the Bible are basically about the formation of the nation of Israel, which God promised would be made great. Now, in order to have a nation, three basic elements have to be present. You have to have people, you have to have law, and you have to have land. Genesis 12 through 50 records how God began to populate this new nation. His dealings with Abraham and his family make it clear to all that God is the giver of life, and God is also the creator of nations. When Genesis ends, the nation of Israel has grown to about 75 people. Now, where I come from, down in Oklahoma, we would not normally consider 75 people to constitute a great nation. But at the end of their time in Egypt, at the time of the Exodus, that small group of 75 people had bloomed to about 2 million people. And so the people element was completed. Next, Israel needed a code of laws to live by in order to function as a legitimate nation. And so after their exodus from Egypt, they went to Mount Sinai, where they received, in essence, their bylaws and constitution. And they spent about a year there preparing to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land. And it was there that they constructed a tabernacle, a portable sanctuary where they would worship God. When that year was completed, they set out to take possession of the promised land, the land that had been promised to Abraham 400 years earlier. And so with the conquest and settlement of Canaan, the last element would be fulfilled and Israel would begin her role as a great nation. The promises God made to Abraham were personal. They were national and they were also universal. God promised that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, that he would have a multitude of descendants, and that he would, in fact, prosper materially. Abraham's descendants were guaranteed the land of Canaan, and they were promised greatness as a people. Flip over with me to Genesis chapter 15, and let's pick up in verse 13. Genesis 15, picking up in verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And may I just say that God does not judge nations in eternity. Nations are judged in time. I believe that one day the sin of America, just like the sin of the Amorites, will reach full measure and we will experience the judgment of God. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This covenant God established with Abraham and his people looked beyond Abraham. It looked beyond the nation of Israel. We're told that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would in fact be blessed. It was never God's intention to isolate Israel from the rest of the world, but that his blessing might come to the rest of the world through the Israelites. The ultimate fulfillment of this part of the covenant would come through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16 says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say to his seeds, referring to many people, but rather and to his seed, referring to Christ. God is glorious in promises made. Secondly, God is glorious in promises kept. The covenant God established with Abraham was everlasting. It was unconditional. For a covenant to be everlasting, it must, for that reason, also be unconditional. Again, this is very different than human contracts, which are conditional in nature. Certain conditions have to be met before the other party is obligated to do their part. We see this with the Mosaic covenant when God promised to bless his people if they were faithful to obey his commandments. But the Abrahamic covenant was different. It was unconditional. God committed himself to doing certain things for Abraham and the nation of Israel without condition. So failure on Abraham's part or unbelief on the part of Israel would in no way cause God to renege on his promise. Now, Abraham, we know, was a man of great faith, and certainly he was that. But sometimes he faltered in his faith. Abraham did not evidence faith in God when he fled to Egypt and he told his wife, who was a beautiful woman, she was a trophy wife and not just a participation trophy, but the real trophy, right? Beautiful. He said, Sarai, he said, when the Egyptians see how beautiful you are, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say to them that you are my sister, that they may treat me well for your sake, and that my life may be spared because of you. So here's a guy who was more concerned about his personal well-being than he was the physical safety of his own wife, who was in Pharaoh's court. Years later, he pulled the same stunt with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. I'm like, come on, man, really? No way. But both times, God pulls his fat out of the fire. Isaac, the son of promise, the one through whom the blessing would come, repeated the same sin of his father when he told Rebekah, his wife, to say that you are my sister so that I will not be killed. Going to have to ask you for your man card, Isaac. That doesn't cut it. Jacob swindled his own brother out of his birthright, and then with the help of his mother, deceived his aged father into scheming his brother out of his inheritance also. Joseph, who was Jacob's favorite son, was envied by his brothers, hated, despised by his brothers. And it certainly didn't help matters much when Joseph bragged to them about his future elevation over them. So these guys were knuckleheads, right? They were cowardly, selfish, deceitful, braggadocious knuckleheads. God, however, was faithful. None of their antics, none of their shenanigans, none of their sins would nullify God's commitment to uphold the covenant that he established with Abraham. Listen to what God said hundreds of years later through the prophet Jeremiah when the Jews were in Babylonian captivity because of their sin, their apostasy, and idolatry. He says, this is what the Lord says, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Listen to what the Lord said through the prophet Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Jeremiah. I will give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And he says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land that I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. So the central unifying theme of the Old Testament is the promise that God gave to Abraham. And this promise would be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. I want to read to you from Galatians 3, beginning in verse 13, where we're told that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was condemned by God that Jews and Gentiles alike might be justified by God. Jesus Christ is our sin-bearing, wrath-canceling substitute. He has exhausted the penalty that should have been ours. Jesus didn't come to sympathize with us in our plight. He came to redeem us from our plight. The curse of the law from which Christ redeemed us, listen, that was the curse that rested upon us because of our rebellion against God. And the severity of this curse reverberates in that awful cry of dereliction when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This curse explains why so many Jews could not believe Jesus was the Messiah. There was no way that the promised Messiah could end up being suspended between heaven and earth on a bloody cross. The reason that the gospel is so offensive to the Jew is because at the heart of a message is a man hanging on a tree. But as appalling as this may be to the Jewish mind, this truth stands forever as the blazing center of the glory of God. And that's why instead of concealing this message, the apostles spent their lives drawing attention to it, drawing their life from it. Christ became a curse for us so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, favor and fellowship with God, right standing with God through faith in the finished work of Christ crucified. Jesus has fallen on the sword of God's justice that we might be made righteous. We don't have to go through life any longer trying to prove our worth like a contestant on a dating show. Our worth comes from knowing God through faith in Christ. Our worth comes from knowing that the God who made us has made a promise to us that He will save us and He will keep us forever. We are His. Seminary professor and author Steve Brown tells the story of his daughter, Robin, who found herself in a very difficult literature class. And she was convinced from the outset that she was going to fail this class. There was no way she could pass. She said, "I'm not as smart as these other girls." And so she went home with tears in her eyes and said, "Dad, you've got to do something. You've got to get me out of this class." And so Dad agreed. The next day he took her down to the school and they went to the head of the English department, a Jewish woman who was a great teacher. And Steve took Robin in to request that the teacher put her in a different English class. The teacher responded with a shocking suggestion. She said, "What if I promise to give you an A no matter what you did in the class? If I gave you an A before you even started, would you be willing to take the class?" Now, Robin may have been a little timid, but she certainly wasn't stupid. She agreed to take the class. The teacher's final word to her was this: "I am going to give you an A in the class. So now, you can go to class." The teacher then explained to Steve, her dad, what she had done. She explained how she took away the threat of a bad grade so that Robin could learn English. When it was all said and done, Robin ended up making an A all by herself. That's how God deals with us. Because right now, through faith in Jesus, we are under Him. God sees us through the completely sufficient, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That means we already have an A. There is no threat. There is no fear of failure, judgment, or final condemnation. All of that has been completely removed. That means we're in for good forever. Amen. Nothing we will ever do could make our grade any better. Nothing we could ever do could make our grade any worse. We have been set free from every threat, from every conceivable source of fear. Why? Because our covenant-making God is a covenant-keeping God. So the question for us this morning is this. It's not this. It's not, are we committed to Jesus, but is Jesus committed to us? And I can say emphatically, yes, he is committed to us. The cross and the empty tomb prove that for all time. He is completely in, committed. There are 10 guarantees in John chapter 10 that Jesus is committed to us. So no matter what we do, how badly we blow it, or how far we may stray, we will never lose our relationship. I will lose my relationship with the Father the same day Jesus loses his relationship with the Father. You say, that's impossible, and you're right. And because we are in Jesus, we cannot lose God's love. God didn't come into the world as a military general with lightning and thunder looking to vaporize us. God came into the world as a good shepherd with grace and truth looking to redeem us in Christ. A new covenant has been inaugurated, ratified by his own blood. Because of that, God calls us his own, and we are his forever. Jesus is the great shepherd, and he is entirely committed to his flock. So it's not about our commitment to Jesus. It is about Jesus' commitment to us. As a husband of 22 years, a father of 16 years, and a pastor of 18 years, I have faced great difficulties in my life. I have known deep discouragement. I have been weary of body, and I have been weary of mind. I have been overwhelmed by my failures. I have been crippled by my fears. There have been any number of times that I wanted to give up altogether out of sheer exhaustion and frustration. There have been times where I did not want to be responsible to God any longer for anyone else. And in those vulnerable seasons, there were times that I opened some hypothetical doors in my mind, asking the question, what if? What if I don't want to be a husband, a father, or a pastor anymore? What if I walked away from my marriage, my family, my church, my calling? What if I just decided that I didn't want to do it anymore? That all of the expectations of family and all of the demands of ministry and all of the pressure of life got to be too much? Where I got to the place where I convinced myself that I couldn't do it any longer and I turned away from God's will for my life. What if everything about my life as I knew it, know it, changed for the worst? For the worst. If everything about my life changed for the worse, God would not love me any less. Why? Because he is a covenant-keeping God. That's why. God has promised me that I am totally forgiven, that I am wonderfully loved, that I am completely accepted, that I am fully pleasing to him because of the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he has done on my behalf. And knowing who I am in Christ is the greatest perennial deterrent to keep me from walking away from God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. The thought of displeasing him, that thought of walking away from the one who gave his one and only begotten Son to die in my place, that I might live. That thought is too much to bear. It is the grace of God that motivates me to follow hard after Him when I'm weak, when I'm discouraged, when I feel like giving up. This covenant of grace does not depend upon my desire to live for Christ, but it does deepen my desire to live for Christ. So in no way is the grace of God a license to sin. Don't hear me say that. It is rather an invitation to holiness. Knowing that there's nothing that I could ever do that would make God love me anymore, nothing that I could ever do that would cause Him to love me any less, liberates me to live a life that pleases Him, the one who has promised to never leave me or forsake me.